Hitherto, the government of states had been either authoritative, under some uncriticized and unchallenged combination of priest and monarch, or it had been a democracy, uneducated and uninformed, degenerating with any considerable increase of size, as Rome and Athens did, into a mere rule by mob and politicians. But by the 13th century, the first intimations had already dawned of an ideal of government which is still making its way to realization, the modern ideal, the ideal of a worldwide educational government in which the ordinary man is neither the slave of an absolute monarch nor of a demagogue-ruled state, but an informed, inspired, and consulted part of his community. It's upon the word educational that stress must be laid, and upon the idea that information must precede consultation. It's in the practical realization of this idea that education is a collective function and not a private affair, that one essential distinction of the modern state from any of its precursors lies. The modern citizen, men are coming to realize, must be informed first and then consulted. Before he can vote, he must hear the evidence. Before he can decide, he must know. It's not by setting up polling booths, but by setting up schools and making literature and knowledge and news universally accessible that the way is opened from servitude and confusion to that willingly cooperative state which is the modern ideal. Votes in themselves are worthless things. Men had votes in Italy in the time of the Gracchi. Their votes didn't help them. Until a man has education, a vote is a useless and dangerous thing for him to possess. The ideal community towards which we move is not a community of will, simply. It is a community of knowledge and will, replacing a community of faith and obedience. Education is the adapter which will make the nomadic spirit of freedom and self-reliance compatible with the cooperations and wealth and security of civilization. Second, but though it's certain that the Catholic Church, through its propagandas, its popular appeals, its schools and universities, opened up the prospect of the modern educational state in Europe, it's equally certain that the Catholic Church never intended to do anything of the sort. It did not send out knowledge with its blessing. It let it loose inadvertently. It wasn't the Roman Republic whose heir the Church esteemed itself, but the Roman Emperor. Its conception of education wasn't release, not an invitation to participate, but the subjugation of minds. Two of the greatest educators of the Middle Ages were indeed not churchmen at all, but monarchs and statesmen, Charlemagne and Alfred the Great of England, who made use of the church organization. But it was the church that had provided the organization. Church and monarchs, in their mutual grapple for power, were both calling to their aid the thoughts of the common man. In response to these conflicting appeals appeared the common man, the unofficial, outside, independent man, thinking for himself. Already in the 13th century, we've seen Pope Gregory the IX and the Emperor Frederick II engaging in a violent public controversy. Already then there was a sense that a new arbitrator, greater than Pope or monarchy, had come into the world, that there were readers and a public opinion. The exodus of the popes to Avignon and the divisions and disorders of the papacy during the 14th century stimulated this free judgment upon authority throughout Europe enormously. At first, the current criticism upon the church concerned only moral and material things, the wealth and luxury of the higher clergy, and the heavy papal taxation were the chief grounds of complaint, and the earlier attempts to restore Christian simplicity, the foundation of the Franciscans, for example, weren't movements of separation, but movements of revival. Only later did a deeper and more distinctive criticism develop which attacked the central fact of the Church's teaching and the justification of priestly importance, namely, the sacrifice of the Mass. We've sketched in broad outlines the early beginnings of Christianity, and we've shown how rapidly that difficult and austere conception of the kingdom of God, which was the central idea of the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, was overlaid by a revival of the ancient sacrificial idea, a doctrine more difficult indeed to grasp, but easier to reconcile with the habits and dispositions and acquiescences of everyday life in the Near East. We've noted how a sort of theocrasia went on between Christianity and Judaism, and the cult of the Serapeum, and Mithraism, and other competing cults by which the Mithraist Sunday, the Jewish idea of blood as a religious essential, the Alexandrian importance of the Mother of God, the shaven and fasting priest, self-tormenting asceticism, and many other matters of belief and ritual and practice became grafted upon the developing religion. These adaptations, no doubt, made the new teaching much more understandable and acceptable in Egypt and Syria and the like. They were things in the way of thought of the dark, white Mediterranean race. They were congenial to that type. But as we've shown in our story of Muhammad, these acquisitions didn't make Christianity more acceptable to the Arab nomads. To them, these features made it disgusting. And so, too, the robed and shaven monk and nun and priest seemed to have roused something like an instinctive hostility in the Nordic barbarians of the north and west. We've noted the peculiar bias of the early Anglo-Saxons and Northmen against the monks and nuns. They seem to have felt that the lives and habits of these devotees were queer and unnatural. The clash between what we may call the dark white factors and the newer elements in Christianity was no doubt intensified by Pope Gregory VII's imposition of celibacy upon the Catholic priests in the 11th century. The East had known religious celibates for thousands of years. In the West, they were regarded with skepticism and suspicion. And now, in the 13th and 14th centuries, as the lay mind of the Nordic peoples began to acquire learning, to read and write and express itself, and as it came into touch with the stimulating activities of the Arab mind, we find a much more formidable criticism of Catholicism beginning, an intellectual attack upon the priest as priest, and upon the ceremony of the Mass as the central fact of the religious life, coupled with the demand for a return to the personal teachings of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels. We've already mentioned the career of the Englishman Wycliffe, around 1320 to 1384, and how he translated the Bible into English in order to set up a counter-authority to that of the Pope. He denounced the doctrines of the Church about the Mass as disastrous error, and particularly the teaching that the consecrated bread eaten in that ceremony becomes in some magical way the actual body of Christ. We won't pursue the question of transubstantiation, as this process of the mystical change of the elements in the sacrament is called, into its intricacies. These are matters for the theological specialist. But it'll be obvious that any doctrine, such as the Catholic doctrine, which makes the consecration of the elements in the sacrament a miraculous process performed by the priest, and only to be performed by the priest, and which makes the sacrament the central necessity of the religious system, enhances the importance of the priestly order enormously. On the other hand, the view which was the typical Protestant view, that this sacrament is a mere eating of bread and drinking of wine, as a personal remembrance of Jesus of Nazareth, does away at last with any particular need for a consecrated priest at all. Wycliffe himself didn't go to this extremity. He was a priest, and he remained a priest to the end of his life. He held that God was spiritually, if not substantially, present in the consecrated bread, but his doctrine raised a question that carried men far beyond his positions.